Okay, we got the record feature going.
Looks like we have some people in the queue already.
Yep, nice. They're coming in.
For those of you who are coming in, if you have questions, you can feel free to post them now. We'll get into the Q&A at 10:30, but you can have at it if you want and start putting them in there in writing on the Q&A section. I'm okay with us getting started anytime you're ready, Mark. Let's do it now.
Okay.
I have three questions from last week that we can work from. So the question number one is from John, and the question is, I'm told the rapture was virtually never mentioned in the church prior to the 19th century, as though the whole concept was largely unknown. What is your take on why that is, assuming that it's true?
Yeah, it's a very good question, answered in detail in the course that I taught on the Book of Revelation and the Old Testament End Times Prophecy, which you can download at paradoxes.org. But what we mentioned there in that class some 30, 35 years ago is that, eschatology really didn't grab anybody's attention from the church in any significant way, except in kind of the halls of theological academia. And that's because in reading those texts, it seemed clear that these events were a long, long ways off. And therefore, there wasn't a lot of discussion in the church about them. But starting about 200 years ago, actually it goes back about 350 years ago, interestingly here in America, in the colonies, people began to look at these texts and begin to wonder, is the time at hand? And so what I've noticed is that as the events that you see, particularly in Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation, look like they have a possibility of being fulfilled within relatively near future, within a generation or two or three, this is when you see people really digging these texts and beginning to speculate and consider what they're all about. So I think that's why there isn't a lot on this in the church writings. And keep in mind, too, that if you go back, say, 1,000 years, Christian scholars were dealing with a lot of heretical issues that took front and center stage. I mean, I'm predicting, for example, that in the relatively near future, the debate over the age of the earth may disappear from the Christian community, either because it gets resolved or the church moves on to other issues. The church has always dealt with controversial issues. Interestingly, they've spent most of their time on issues that are really not critical for salvation. And that's true of eschatology. My colleague, Kenneth Samples, at Reasons to Believe, put out a book. I forget the exact title, but it's on eschatology. And he basically talks about what is it about the prophetic writings in the Bible about the time of the end and the return of Christ that are most crucial for salvation. And he referred to that as mere eschatology, what it is, the basics that's essential for all of us to agree and recognize there's freedom on the other issues. On the other hand, the Bible does encourage us to debate those issues.
Thank you. Question two is from Jim Stearns from last week. Considering the difficulty explaining the existence of consciousness and the spiritual from a naturalistic position, could these actually be other dimensions? Could not recognizing them as such be simply due to the lack of tools like space and time dimensions have?
That's a very good question. And clearly the spirit that resides within each human being, within the angels and within God, is not part of this dimensional realm. I mean, that's one thing within us that we know is going to endure long after we pass from this life, because there is a realm beyond the universe, and that's where spirit goes when we die. And you can think of our spirit as a non-physical entity within each of us, and that non-physical entity actually has the capacity. Oh, my cat here has actually got my second computer going. Excuse me. Let me get things back where they're supposed to be.
I didn't know you had an assistant there.
Well, this is the first Sunday where my wife is able to physically go to church. And so typically she takes care of the cat while I'm doing this class. But since she's gone, I know that if I don't let her into this office with ours, she's going to make a terrible racket outside. So hopefully she's had enough attention that she's not going to misbehave anymore. So what was that second question? Well, yeah, we're talking about our spirit. And you know, as far as the scientific evidence for that goes, I've got about 50 books in my office at Reasons to Believe, all written by non-theistic scholars attempting to explain human consciousness, where it comes from. And the one thing they all have in common, they speculate away, but they all end up saying, truthfully, we haven't got a clue where human consciousness comes from. But as I've gone through those books, what I realize is that there really is no explanation for human consciousness or the spirit within us if you're trying to explain it with just physics and chemistry. If that was the case, we'd be able to do experiments, but the whole point is we can't. And you know, people have speculated maybe it's hidden in some quantum realm. That's what Roger Penrose speculated in a couple of books, but he also admitted in those books that if you're trying to explain the operation of the human mind with just the hardware features of the human brain, you can't do it. The human brain, but if you're trying to explain it with just pure physics and chemistry, the human mind accomplishes far more than what is possible just with the hardware that's available. As Penrose points out, the remarkable thing about the human mind, it's not just hardware like we see in a computer, it's software, much more sophisticated than anything we've written. And moreover, there's a programmer there. And I think you can kind of look at his analogy. That programmer is the non-physical spirit that's in control of the hardware, our human brain, and the body that that brain controls. Hopefully that'll help.
Part of the question that Jim was posing was, and I'll restate the question. He says, considering the difficulty explaining the existence of consciousness and the spiritual from a naturalistic position, could these actually be other dimensions? So could the spirit and consciousness be other dimensions that we can't access because we don't have the tools like we have for accessing the dimensions of space and time?
Well, I think they're not dimensions, but they could move and operate in other dimensions. I mean, I have a number of books, for example, written by physicists who, again, are not theists, trying to explain the UFO phenomena and basically saying what's responsible for the UFOs that can't be explained by natural phenomena or human activity or hoaxes is that these are beings that operate in dimensions beyond the dimensions of the universe. He refers to it as interdimensional beings. So the beings are not the dimensions, but they can move and operate in those dimensions. The dimensions of space and time, for example, it's just physics, just like the matter and energy is. And we know that because you can actually take space-time quantum fluctuations and transform that into matter and into energy. Incidentally, it's not reversible. You can't take matter and energy and put it back into space and time, but you can do it the other way around. And so that demonstrates that space and time is physical, just like the matter and the energy is. But yeah, certainly our spirits, when we pass from this life, will be released into a different dimensional realm. And the angels, they move and operate in a different dimensional realm.
Great, thank you. The last question from last week is from Susan Lambeau, who asks, does the Borde Guth-Vilenkin theorem have implications for multiverse theories?
Well, they do in this sense, in that all multiverse speculations that are out there are subject to the space-time theorems. And so, and incidentally, a lot of atheists who appeal to the space-time theorems to try to bypass God admit that. I mean, the space-time theorems will not eradicate deism if they're proven to be true. They mainly eradicate theism. And that's really the motive of the multiverse speculations, is to show, yes, there might be some causal agent beyond space and time that created everything, but that that causal agent is not a personal being. It's not a personal being who can intervene like an engineer in the work of creation and transform it in different ways that he pleases. And so that's why we've responded to that by making arguments that basically make the point, here is the evidence that the fine tuning that we see indeed must be the handiwork of a personal being.
Great, thank you. Doug McComb from Monrovia says, asks, gluttony seems to be a sin that Christians like to ignore. We're often quick to label smoking and drinking as sins, but for some reason, gluttony is accepted or at least tolerated. Many of the arguments used against smoking and drinking, such as health and addiction, apply equally to overeating. So please tell me, what is the sin of gluttony as talked about in scripture? And at what point do the Bible's cautions against it apply with any degree of seriousness?
Well, let me be first to point out that that's a sin that's more challenging to deal with today. It's more challenging because food is abundant, food is cheap, and is very convenient to consume. And the people who market it work hard to make it very tasty and hence very addicting. And so, you know, this sin of gluttony or obesity is a worldwide problem. Having said all that, we need to be aware that there are genetic issues that can make it much more challenging for people to deal with this issue than the rest of the population. And so throughout all of human history, there have been those individuals who, because of their genetics, are much more prone to this than others. And all that means, and what the Bible basically says about this, is that our body is a temple, and it's a testimony as well. It's a testimony to the world out there of what the Holy Spirit can do within you. And so just like, you know, people see Christians being able to rid themselves of cigarette addiction or alcoholism or drug addiction and other kinds of addiction. That's a testimony to the world of the work of the power of the Holy Spirit within them to deliver them. And that encourages them to say, hey, if it works for them, maybe this is something I need to investigate. And also the Bible is making the point. Paul talks about this, how, you know, physical care of our bodies is important because it means our bodies are going to be able to function more effectively and therefore serve the Lord with greater strength and diligence than otherwise would be possible. But he says far more valuable than that would be our spiritual disciplines. And so I think that needs to be brought up because some Christians I know are so focused on disciplining themselves physically that they don't pay adequate attention to the fact that far more important is that we exercise spiritual disciplines. And discipline is hard. And without the power of the Holy Spirit working within you, and incidentally, your friends and your associates, I have found that Christians who are struggling with different addiction issues, it's so much easier when they have several fellow Christians in their lives that are going to help them overcome their addiction. A support group. Support groups work. And so, and these days I noticed too, a lot of Christians are engaging in self-isolation. The pandemic, I think, has made that much more of a problem than was before. We all need support groups. And these days you might have to build that in a virtual way rather than having a physical presence. I'm prepared to take a follow-up on that, so.
Okay, well, meanwhile, we have a question from Karina Malko. She says, hi, Dr. Ross, what are your thoughts about the recent paper disclaiming the detection of phosphine in Venus?
Yeah, it'll be interesting to see how that plays out. You know, there's gonna be a lot of studies done in the upper atmosphere of Venus. And you know, I think what's going to make this interesting is that we now have detection instruments that can detect these carbonaceous molecules at, you know, parts per billion. I mean, but you got to be careful. I mean, the first announcement of the phosphine detection in the upper atmosphere of Venus, they said it was at 40 parts per billion, but then I noticed they revised it down to 20 parts per billion, and I think that revision is what's responsible for being saying, well, have you really detected it? And you know, astronomy is fraught with all kinds of examples where people thought they detected a significant building block molecule for life and later recognized that they had misidentified the spectral lines and withdrew the claimed identification. For example, it's still found in the scientific literature, people insisting that we have detected glycine and nucleobases in interstellar molecular clouds. That was published a good 15 years ago, but also less than 5 years ago, papers were published saying we misidentified the spectral lines. And so the status today is we've not found glycine interstellar molecular clouds. We've not found nucleobases. On the other hand, I'm on record, it's going to happen really soon that they will detect both glycine and maybe a couple of the other simpler bioactive amino acids and probably two or three of the nucleobases. Why? Because now we got the technology to detect them at parts per billion, not just parts per million. But again, it wouldn't surprise me if people say, hey, we found it, and later on, they do a reanalysis and say, no, we really didn't. And one reason why I'm record, we're going to find things like phosphine. We're going to find things like the bioactive amino acids. We're going to find ribose. We're going to find the nucleobases. Is that we already know, based on our knowledge of interstellar molecular clouds and what goes on in the upper atmosphere of Venus and what happens in the meteorites, that the chemistry is there to make these molecules. On the other hand, the chemistry is also there to destroy those molecules, which is why we're not finding them at parts per million. The chemistry that's destroying them is fairly efficient. And therefore, but at parts per billion, it's guaranteed we're going to find these molecules. Now, what I think we will not find are the more complex bioactive amino acids, particularly the basic amino acids, things like tryptophan, because the chemistry tells us that they're not going to be manufactured, even at parts per billion, in these interstellar molecular clouds. So, Karina, I'm just kind of waiting, seeing how this all plays out. I do think they are going to find phosphine somewhere. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if they find it not only upper atmosphere of Venus, they're going to find it in the center of our galaxy, in that dense molecular cloud that exists there. They're going to find it in meteorites, but it's going to be at a few parts per billion. It's not going to be parts per million. And as I've written before, if we're talking parts per billion, that's of no help to any conceivable naturalistic model for the origin of life. They need these building block molecules to be present at very high abundance levels. Matter of fact, a part per million is not adequate either.
Thank you, Hugh. I think we're moving into the 10:45 time. Would you like to start the webinar?
Yeah, we are. Okay, let me start the webinar and let me kind of give you a brief outline of what we're going to try to do today. Number one, that paper I talked about last week on the coupled magnetosphere of the Earth and the Moon, I realized I missed the most significant point of all in the context of providing evidence for the Christian faith. It was not mentioned in the paper. I found it in a paper that was published about 20 years ago. But you know, I'm working on this book and I realized, wow, that paper that I read 20 years ago, it's relevant to what's just been published in the journal Science Advances. So I'm going to spend a few minutes, only a few minutes, kind of telling you, hey, that discovery we talked about last week, it's far more remarkable, far more significant than what I was able to share with you last week. And then I'll segue into the passages I've collected from the New Testament epistles on the benefits of suffering and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to take you through all the passages, and then we're going to go through them one at a time. As we go through them one at a time, I've got a discussion question for each one, because I had a chance to discuss these passages with a number of pastors. I did a talk with them, and basically what we discussed is, you know, we in the church really don't spend enough time thinking about these passages. We see these passages in the suffering and say, well, you know, that's interesting. I'm really not into suffering. Now let's move on to something else. And therefore, really don't spend the time we need to meditating. What does this passage mean? And far more important, how can I apply this in my life right now, day to day? So we're going to do that. But we're going to do that through a meeting. And so when we get to that point, I'll close the webinar and we'll all segue into meeting, where I'm going to break you up into small groups where we can discuss the study question I'll give you on the particular passage. But I also want to make sure we have lots of time where we can come back together as a whole group and really share with one another what we discovered in our small groups. It's my experience, a small group discussion is where you can really dig down deep and get out these special gems and kernels. So that's what we're going to be doing. But let me begin. Let me share a screen here. And I think this is the one I want. Here we go. We'll start with this one. Okay. This is the link you're going to need to get into the meeting. It's the same link that we've been showing for the last several weeks. So if you haven't written that down, write that down. And we go into our meeting. It will be important for all of us to leave the webinar. I'm going to shut the webinar down, but all of you too need to make sure you're out of the webinar mode and go to the meeting mode. That way you'll be immediately brought into the meeting. But if you find yourself stuck in a waiting room, just wait. I'll move you out of the waiting room into the big group, and then we'll break up into meetings. And incidentally, when I break you up into small groups, it's going to be random. I'm not in control. The software is controlling that. So whatever group you get into, don't blame it on me. The software did it. So this is what you're going to need. I'll show this again before we actually stop the webinar and go into the meeting. But I want to begin first. This is just something cool I found on the NASA website. It's got nothing to do what we're talking about. But, you know, we're all concerned about fires that are burning all over the Earth. This is actually not from yesterday. This goes back to the last fire season. This is a year old, and there were forest fires burning, but it's about the same time of the year. And so that orange and red color you see there, that's the signature of smoke from burning fires. And so, and as what is typical in the North American West, you get a lot of fires during the late summer and early fall. And what we're seeing today is very similar to what you see here in this particular thing. It shows you where the smoke wafts as a result of the wind patterns on the Earth. And so it's interesting, for example, that you get a big concentration of smoke in the middle of the North Atlantic.
Hugh, the only thing that's the slide that's up right now is the URL for the meeting. Seeing your fire slide.
All right, let me see if I can stop share.
Now we have the aerosol. Now we see how view you.
Okay, are you seeing it now, Mark?
Yeah, we have that worldwide flat
map.
Yeah,
that's it, okay. And you're saying, what's all that blue stuff there? Those are sea salt aerosols. That's a natural phenomena that you see there. The purple color that you see over the Sahara and over Arabia, that's desert dust that gets blown up in the air. And if it wasn't for all that fire smoke, you would see that dust actually encompasses a good chunk of the world. You also see a lot of that desert dust over Western China, Mongolia, Western China, Tibet, and into Kazakhstan and the Russian steppes. So anyway, that's just a little cool feature. But let me dive into, this is the article. A lot of you last week asked, you know, how can I find this? And incidentally, you can read the whole paper for free. There's no financial wall blocking you from getting the paper. Or if you just go to Science Advances, that'll also get you. You'll be able to find this paper. But this is the URL you'll need to get into the paper. It's an easy read. And this is the curve I showed you last week.
Basically, that's not showing up. We're still seeing the flat map with the aerosols.
Oh, you're kidding. So my slides aren't advancing for you. This must be a software glitch. So let me... Okay, are you seeing a URL here?
No.
Or is this is what you're seeing, right? You're seeing the map?
We're still seeing the aerosol map.
And for some reason, it's not advancing. Let me click on it and see if that will work. Never had this happen before. How's that? Did that work?
No, still have the aerosol map.
Oh, brother. Okay. Sharing is paused. Okay. Did that work?
No.
Okay, now. unfortunately, I can't get out of the stop mode. How's that? Did that work?
Right now we can see you, but not any slides.
Okay. All right.
Is that helping you?
Okay, that does, because I wasn't able to get out. Let me try the share feature again.
Now we have a graph.
Okay. Are you able to see a slide?
See the flaring activity level slide.
Got it. Good. Hopefully this works. I showed this last week, just making the point that the level of X-ray and ultraviolet radiation and flaring activity varies dramatically over the history of the sun. And what you see on the y-axis there is logarithmic. So it's more than a factor of 100,000 times greater flaring activity, more intense X-ray and ultraviolet radiation coming out of the sun when it's, say, only a few million years old compared to where it is today. And the real danger zone for the Earth is the first billion years of the sun, when you got that extremely intense level. Okay, do you see this slide? It should show the figures that I showed last week, only it's all part of one slide. Where are you seeing this, Mark?
No, what we're seeing is the flaring activity level slide without the red line. All we have is the blue line vertical.
Oh boy. Okay. Try this again. I've been told that this often happens with Zoom. Let me go right here. Okay, tell me what you're seeing right now.
Seeing an image of the Earth and the Moon and up on top of 4.2 billion years ago.
I might have to do this one slide at a time. This is the point that got missed from last week. As I said, it's not in the research paper. This comes from a paper published about 20 years ago. But it really is significant in this sense that this shows you how where the Earth and Moon were relative to one another 4.2 billion years ago. This is the scale. And basically you got the moon more than three times closer to the Earth than it is today. And that when that happens, and 4.2 billion years ago, both the Earth and the moon had an inner liquid core of iron. But in order for that to generate a magnetic field, you need convection, strong convection currents to be occurring in the liquid iron core of the primordial Earth, as well as the primordial moon. So the liquid, and because there's a lot of heat left over from the moon forming event, the interior of both the moon and the Earth are hot enough that the iron that's at the center of both bodies would be in liquid form. But without convection currents, you're not gonna get a strong magnetic field. And what was published 20 years ago was basically saying that we got evidence from the Apollo mission that the moon, when it was young, had a relatively strong magnetic field. But how did it get the circulation currents that are necessary to drive that? And basically they pointed out that with the moon being much closer to the Earth, the Earth's gravity is going to exert powerful tidal forces on the moon. And what this diagram shows you is that the gravity that the Earth exerts on the near side of the moon is going to be significantly stronger than the gravity exerts on the far side of the moon. And the difference between the two gravitational pulls of the Earth on the near and far side of the moon are going to cause the moon to wobble and cause it to wobble quite a bit. And that wobbling is going to drive convection currents in the liquid iron core of the moon, and that explains why it had a strong magnetic field in the first billion years of its history. Incidentally, we can still see the moon wobbling today, but it wobbles by only a tiny amount. So if you were to observe the moon night after night after night over the course of a year, what you notice is that you can see about 58% of the surface of the moon, even though the moon is tidally locked. And that's because the tidal forces the Earth is exerting on the moon generates a tiny wobble. But the wobble would have been much more vigorous 4 billion years ago, vigorous enough to produce convection currents in the interior of the moon, and therefore enable it to manifest a strong magnetic field, as strong as the magnetic field of the Earth is today. Now, likewise with the Earth is close enough to the moon that the moon's gravitational pull on the near side of the Earth is stronger than it is on the far side of the Earth. And the difference between those two gravitational pulls likewise generates convection currents in the interior of the Earth. And at this time, the Earth would have had a much bigger liquid iron core than the moon had, but thanks to the proximity of the moon, you would get these convection currents. Now you say, what about today? The moon is far enough away where the contribution is much less. Matter of fact, it's hundreds of times less because the tidal forces go down as you increase the distance by the fourth power. And so just moving the moon even a little bit farther away significantly weakens the tidal forces, significantly weakens the convection currents. Now, even today, the tidal forces of the moon do generate a little bit of convection in the liquid iron core of the Earth, but it's tiny compared to the other factors that are responsible for the convection in Earth's interior. And what makes the big difference is today, the Earth's liquid core is not entirely liquid. You've got an inner solid core and an outer liquid core. The reason why the inner core is solid is that the Earth is cooled sufficiently, the interior is cooled sufficiently, that at the center of the Earth, with the pressure that exists there, the iron there is crystallized and has become solid. So today the Earth has a solid inner core and a liquid outer core of ferrous metals, metals that are easily magnetized, iron, nickel, and the cobalt in particular.
Hugh, have you been advancing your slides? Because we're still at the 4.2 billion years
ago. I've not been advancing the slide. I'm actually altering my talk in such a way that I'm not going to have to do that much. So that's why I'm still sticking on this slide. And this is really all I need for the discussion. So I think we're going to be good here. But my whole point is that today, because the Earth has a solid inner core, that provides convection currents. The heat released from the solid inner core into the outer core and the squeezing out of light elements that still remain in the interior of Earth's core generates far more powerful convection currents than the moon does. And so the moon, Earth, because it's had a much larger inner core that has remained liquid, it has a strong magnetic field to this day. What happened with the moon, because its iron core is much tinier than the Earth's, and because it's a smaller body, it cooled more rapidly. And what's happened is the iron core today is 100% solid. And therefore, there is no magnetic field. That magnetic field disappeared about 3.2 billion years ago for the moon. But my main point is this. It takes the proximity of the moon to the Earth to explain why both the moon and the Earth had strong magnetic fields 4 billion years ago. If it wasn't for their proximity, if it wasn't for the powerful tidal forces they exerted on one another, both bodies would have had a weak magnetic field. And with a weak magnetic field, you wouldn't get a coupling of their magnetospheres, and the magnetosphere coupling, as I talked about last week, would not be powerful enough to prevent the intense solar radiation at that time from sputtering away Earth's atmosphere and Earth's ocean. And if Earth had lost its atmosphere and its ocean, there would have been no life possible on the Earth. Earth would have been permanently sterile of all life. And so this adds to the fine tuning we talked about last week. Namely, that you need these bodies to be close together in the early history of the sun in order to have a coupled magnetosphere, which protects the Earth from solar radiation at that first billion years when the solar radiation is particularly a major threat. Now, what was in the research paper in Science Advances, they just had a sentence at the end saying, this is a habitability requirement. But all they were talking about is a habitability requirement is you have to have this coupled magnetosphere. But I think what was overlooked in the paper, that coupled magnetosphere would have been completely impossible unless the moon formed in the way that it did, with a proto-Earth having a merger collision event with a planet 11 to 15% the mass of the present Earth, in a highly fine-tuned way so that you get the Earth formed the way it is, the moon formed the way it is, with the iron in the interior of both planets sufficiently abundant and sufficiently hot, and where you got the tidal forces being exerted on one another. It's unnecessary to fine-tune the relative masses of the two bodies in order to get a powerful enough magnetic field where they can couple and produces a magnetosphere. Bottom line is, this is such a stringent habitability requirement that we indeed can conclude the only way there's going to be another body in the universe with advanced life on it is if indeed it formed the same way as the Earth-Moon system did, had the identical magnetosphere, where the bodies were the particular masses they were they enriched with the necessary iron, and where they had this close proximity, and where they actually moved apart from one another. Because it's crucial that the moon migrate away from the Earth in order to slow down Earth's rotation rate. That's another factor. It's necessary to fine-tune it in such a way that the Earth begins with a very rapid rotation rate, 2 or 3 hours a day, so that the tidal forces exerted on the moon only slow rotation rate down to 24 hours a day during the narrow time window that you need for advanced life. And again, another bottom line is, this isn't going to happen without the miraculous intervention of an intelligent being that understands all the physics of the sun, the Earth, and the moon, and has fine-tuned all three bodies to make it possible for advanced life to exist. So with that, let me escape this feature. Let me see if there's anything else you need here. I think that'll do it. Let me close this one out. And okay, and let me see if I can get this one up and running, and hopefully we won't run into the same problems. Okay, Mark, hopefully you're going to see the URL for our Zoom meeting. Is that up there?
Yes, that's right. That's what's showing.
Okay, good. And did it advance? That should be my next slide.
Yes, you have some red flowers. And
fantastic. Okay, I think we may have this problem fixed. Okay, this is a passage that we talked about at the very beginning of this series on why God blesses us with suffering. So it's 2 Corinthians chapter 4. My wife refers to this as my rotten decay passage, because it basically makes a reference to the fact that our bodies are decaying away, but we see something the opposite happening in our spirits. This is Paul writing, "We do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And we spent quite a bit of time discussing this. I'm not going to go into this much, because you can download the video or the audio from paradoxes.org if you're not part of this discussion that we had. But it basically makes the point that the entire universe, as it says in Romans 8, is subject to a pervasive law of decay. Everything physical within us and around us is decaying. This is true of our bodies, our physical bodies are wasting away. The world around us is wasting away. Thermodynamics is everywhere. But it says inwardly, we have something that's not subject to the second law of thermodynamics, a reference to our spirit. And when that spirit is in a bonded relationship with the creator of the universe, the spirit that created the universe, that relationship can work in such a way that the spirit within us can be renewed and enhanced literally on a day-by-day basis. So we have our physical bodies that are decaying, but the decay is not noticed in any significant way until a year or two has gone by. But as we are under the influence of the Holy Spirit through our relationship with Jesus Christ, that spirit can transform the spirit within us on a day-by-day basis. And those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ can recall experiences where we've met Christians, where literally in the space of 24 hours, we see that they're a different person. They become more lovable. They become more Christ-like. They become more desirable to be around because of what the Holy Spirit is doing within them. And this is why Paul says, we do not lose heart. This is a foretaste of what we're going to be experiencing in heaven. And so God gives us a little taste of what we've got to look forward to. He says, yes, the physical world around you is decaying, but look what's happening to the spirit within you. As a spirit within you submits to the work of the Holy Spirit within your life. And it says that far transcends any of the momentary decay and troubles we're experiencing in this life. And it's achieving for us an eternal glory. We get a taste now, but when we get into the new creation, we're going to experience a glory that far surpasses anything that we've experienced in the spiritually new in this life. So whatever is happening within your spirit, as you submit to the power of the Holy Spirit, that's a tiny little bit of what you're going to be experiencing in the new creation. It far outweighs them all. Now, these are some texts that I want to take you through. We're actually going to go through them one at a time. But what I want to show you in the next few minutes are these passages. We're going to go through the lots. I'm not going to discuss these, but just show you what all these texts say, and then we'll go into some depth in each one of them. James chapter 1, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you encounter, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith, excuse me, I'm going to need to get this up here. In order to make Zoom work, I got to run with two computers. I forgot to get my second computer going. Okay, so James makes a strange statement. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then Peter makes this comment, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And then Paul in Romans 8 says, we are heirs, heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's basically making the point here. I'm sorry to get off track here. He's making the point. You want proof that you are indeed in a relationship with Jesus Christ and will receive eternal life? Examine the way you're suffering. That will be your proof. We'll get into exactly what kind of suffering he's referring to. And again, later in the chapter, he says, in all things, no exceptions, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Then in Philippians, he says, what has happened to me? And here he's reviewing for the Philippians all the suffering he's gone through, all the persecution he's experienced. He says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Hence, he can rejoice. And again, later in Philippians, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize which Christ has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And in 1 Timothy, he says to his protege there, be diligent in these matters. Give yourselves wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save yourself and your hearers. Okay, there are other passages, but these are the ones I want us to meditate upon. Let me go back to the first one that we did. Here we go. Okay, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Now, this passage, I think I've discussed this in some of my Bible study groups. It's really difficult to consider all the suffering and painful trials you go through as pure joy. Yet this is the exhortation James gives us. You know, and James was martyred for his faith in Jesus Christ. He went through an enormous amount of suffering and persecution. And he says, consider it all pure joy. It's hard to experience that joy if we're not able to see the benefits of persevering. He makes his point, look, consider it pure joy because it's going to develop perseverance. Well, if we don't appreciate the benefits of the perseverance, how can we actually consider pure joy? So this is a question I'm going to pose for all of you in your small group discussions. How can we better discern the benefits? How can we better discern the benefits of persevering so we may consider all the trials we go through, all the suffering, the persecution we go through to be pure joy? How can we have the joy in the moments when we're going through the most painful suffering and trials? And you know, all of us have gone through those. Those of us who are older have experienced a lot of this. Feel free to share some testimonies with one another, how you've been in difficult, painful trials, persecutions and suffering, and how you're able to see pure joy in that context. But my point is, unless you can see the benefits of the persevering. And we've used the analogy of courses, difficult courses at a university, and how students who can actually appreciate how they're developing the perseverance and how the perseverance is going to prepare them for their future careers, those are the ones that actually consider all the suffering they go through in a very challenging course as a pure joy. But those that don't really struggle and they complain and they don't have that joy. James wants all of us to have that joy. He wants us to have it constant. So anyways, I break you up into the small groups when we leave the webinar and go into our meetings. This is what I want you to discuss. And we get into the meeting, I'll once again give you the question so that you don't forget. And Mark was one that said, Hugh, can you please prepare a slide? I'll do that for next week. So we have slides of the study questions. But with that, let me stop the share feature here. Okay, and let me bring up again the webinar here. So, or the meeting address.
I've also posted that in the chat a couple of times. So if anybody
wants to. It's in the chat, good. And you should be seeing that slide, Mark, with the URL on it.
Yes, sir.
Okay, good. Okay, I'll leave this up for a few seconds and then we'll close the webinar. And yeah, for you to be automatically brought into the meetings, you're gonna need to leave the webinar feature of Zoom and you know, put this in to your URL and that should automatically put you into the meeting. And for some reason you're put in a waiting room, just stay there. I'll look for your name and bring you in to the meeting. So leave this up for a few more seconds.
Hugh, give me about another 30 seconds. I've got to capture these questions that haven't been answered yet for next
week. Okay, I'll give you 30 more seconds. That'd be great. Okay, let me know, Mark, when you've got the questions.
Got them.
Got them? Okay. All right. I'm going to stop the share feature here, and we'll end the webinar, and we'll all join one another in the meeting. Okay, we're ending the meeting, and I'll see you all. Ending the webinar, I'll see you all on the Zoom meeting.